Well, I want to thank Chip Stamm for inviting me to come and be a part of this. I am speaking on one of my favorite subjects. In fact, it's two of my favorite subjects. One is confessions, and and the other is worship. And how these relate to each other, I think, is a tremendously important issue in our day, and also an important issue in each of our lives. Because one thing that we do in worship, of course, is we give praise to God, and we give praise to God for who He is. We give praise to God for what He has done. We give praise to God because of the glory we sense in His presence. But if we have no knowledge, no cognitive understanding, no objective understanding of every one of these things that constitutes our praise to God, then our praise is going to be weak and without any substance to it. And so there is a direct connection between what we're willing to confess, what we discern from the Word of God, what we're willing to teach from the Word of God, what we're willing to say is universal truth that everyone should confess. That is vitally connected to our worship. Now, we live in a time when the divide between those who are historically confessional in their approach to Christian theology and to Christian ministry and to worship, and those who are not confessional are having something of an ongoing conflict. This is not new. It has really existed since the very beginning. We could trace this division between creeds and confessions and non-creeds and confessions back as early as the 4th century with the building of the Council of Nicaea, when the Confession of 325 was presented. There were many who did not want to use any words outside of just scripture words to set forth a truth about who Christ was. This was the party that were the followers of Arius. They said that only scripture words should be used. Those who were the followers of Alexander and Athanasius said, in order for us to know clearly and precisely what we think scripture means and to arrive at a clear understanding of what our doctrine of Christ is, then we must be able to use non-scripture language in order to explain our interpretation of scripture. And so we go as far back at least as that in this division between those who are confessional and those who are not confessional. Now, this is something that has been very agitated in Baptist life in recent years. Let me read something to you that was said on the eve of the adoption of a Baptist confession of faith. It says, if there is any definite attitude of the mind which might have been regarded as fixed in the thinking and feeling of the Baptist people, it is their distaste for formal general creeds and their particular repugnance toward the exercise of creedal authority by ecclesiastical general organizations. It is beyond all dispute that this aversion has been a constant and dominant sentiment with American Baptists, and in no section of them more so than among Baptists of the South. Not until lately has it been conceivable that the Southern Baptist Convention would be or could be led into a proposal to abandon its consistent course which its founders had laid down as its rule of action toward creeds. Now, this appeared in a Baptist state paper, the Western Recorder, March the 19th, 1925. This was before the adoption of the first version of the Baptist Faith and Message. It was a position taken by a man named John E. White, who had served on the Resolutions Committee of the Convention and successfully for 2 or 3 years had been able to squash any attempts to adopt a confession of faith until finally it became something that was so prominent in the minds of a large number of Southern Baptists that at the convention in 1925 they were going to vote on a confession that had been constructed largely by E.Y. Mullins. Now, when John White talked about this historic resistance to creeds and confessional formulas, especially among Baptists of the South, he was referring to a phrase that had been used in the address to the public in 1845 when Southern Baptists had introduced themselves to the American Christian community after having formed a new convention in Augusta, Georgia. And a part of that address to the public says, "We have constructed for our basis no new creed, acting in this matter upon a Baptist aversion to all creeds but the Bible. Now, this has been taken to be something of an abstracted statement that is set in opposition to the use of all confessions of faith and all creedal statements. If one would read this in context, however, and realize who was on the committee that constructed this address to the public, it was delivered by W.B. Johnson. We'll have more to say about him in a moment. But if one were to look at this concept of having a Baptist aversion to all creeds but the Bible in this statement, we have constructed for our basis no new creed, you would see that he's using this in a symbolic way. He is talking about what the acting board in Boston had done in introducing a new measure for selecting missionaries. They had gone beyond the qualifications that were set forth in the Constitution that united Baptists in the North and Baptists in the South in the General Missionary Convention. And at this time, there was a very definite controversy over the issue of slavery. Baptists in the South were beginning to feel pressure that they were going to be excluded from the missionary enterprise because of their defense of slavery. And the Baptists in the North were trying not to make this an issue, but the acting board in Boston, when the name of a missionary was sent with the information volunteered that he was a slaveholder, they just sent the application back. And then another convention in the South asked distinctly, would you or would you not appoint a slaveholder as a missionary? They sent the message back, we would not appoint a slaveholder as a missionary. One thing is certain, we can never be a party to anything that would imply approbation of slavery. Now, Baptists in the South considered this a new construction into the Constitution. This was something that the acting board had simply invented and put there. And Baptists in the South, of course, at that time were convinced that slavery was not something that could be seen as a moral evil or a social evil or an economic evil on the basis of pure biblical exposition. So what they're talking about here is the addition of a new qualification for missionary. Not only must they be pious, and not only must they be talented, and not only must they have fervent zeal for the master's kingdom, but they must be non-slaveholders. So that is the new creed that was introduced. So in context, it doesn't have anything to do with the use of a confession of faith or the non-use of a confession. It's talking about the invention of a new qualification put into the Constitution of the General Missionary Convention. However, this idea that it does relate to confessions has gained some higher degree of credibility because the one who is delivering this address to the convention was W.B. Johnson. And W.B. Johnson was well known as being one of the few Baptists in the South in the 19th century who was actually opposed to the use of confessions of faith. In the first years after the convention was established, by 1848, there was a debate in a paper out of South Carolina called the Southern Baptist. And at this time, James Pettigrew Boyce was the editor of this paper. And this debate was over the issue of imputation. Is it a biblical idea that Adam's sin is imputed to all of his posterity, that our sin is imputed to Christ on the cross, and that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us for justification? That's what the debate was over. J.L. Reynolds, who was taking the positive side of this, who was defending imputation, defended much of his argument from the history of Baptist confessions. He looked at the First London Confession, the Second London Confession, and he defended imputation and then took the proof text and did exposition of the scripture showing that historically Baptists had believed in imputation and also had defended this biblically. W.B. Johnson took exception to this methodology. He said this is not something that is to be decided on the basis of looking at historic creeds. It is to be decided only on the basis of the exegesis of Scripture. And he said in the context of this debate, he said, but to them, meaning to confessions, as standards of faith and practice or test of orthodoxy, I have an insuperable objection. The ground of this objection is contained in the first words of the confession itself. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. I trust I shall bow only to the teachings of God in the Spirit in His holy word. And so he sets forth an opposition to the use of confessions in theological discussion. One of the earliest debates that we have in Baptist life over the use of confessions occurs in the first part of the 18th century, around 1719, in England. This was a time that was very touchy for dissenters in England. They had been given some degree of freedom under the Act of Toleration that had been passed by William and Mary in 1689, but Queen Anne, the first part of the 1700s, had begun to become to use her authority in as much as way as she could to begin to repress dissenters again. People were suspicious that dissenters were basically sectarian and did not hold to the historic faith of the church. And right in the midst of this this increasing pressure upon dissenters in England, an event happened in Exeter when two Presbyterian ministers refused to make a clear statement concerning the deity of Christ. When they were asked to affirm that they believe what the Westminster Confession of Faith said about the deity of Christ, they refused to do this. Well, this exploded. Anglicans began to say, see, we told you so. Dissenters are simply, they just use this as a hideout for heresy. So the dissenters began to say, we have got to make a clear statement as to what we believe about this. And in London, a conference was called at Salter's Hall in which they were discussing this issue of how they could affirm, how they could show that they were in the historic stream of orthodoxy by affirming the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the deity of Christ, deity and humanity in one person. The suggestion was made that they adopt one of the articles of the 39 Articles, which is the confessional statement of the Anglican Church, two articles out of the Westminster Confession showing that these are harmonious with each other and that they all signed them and published this. Well, a debate began to arise among them. There were three different groups there. There were the Independents, the Presbyterians, and the Baptists. The Baptists were divided into two groups, the particular Baptists and the general Baptists. And the particular Baptists and the Independents wanted to sign the confession as a means of demonstrating that they held the orthodox understanding of the Trinity. The Presbyterians and the general Baptists did not want to sign a confession of faith. And in the context of this, one of the persons that was objecting to this said, we take the scripture account of those things to be the best and fittest we can use on such an occasion. Well, the subscribers, on the other hand, those who wanted to subscribe to the confession of faith, said, the great occasion of the subscription is to bear testimony against the growing error of the present day, which introduces a new doctrine of the sacred Trinity, and to distinguish ourselves from those that are gone into it. Now, Joseph Ivamy, a Baptist historian, at the first part of the 19th century, writing about a century after this has occurred, analyzes this whole issue. And he said, some of them thought that to subscribe what they cordially believed to be the sense of the Holy Scriptures was both lawful and highly expedient, where the words of Scripture would not decide between those who held different sentiments respecting the meaning of those very words. Now, those who were non-subscribers among the Presbyterians, study has been done of those churches, and virtually all of them eventually became Unitarian or ceased to exist. It's not because that initial group was necessarily Unitarian, but they refused to take a stance giving an interpretation of what they believed Scripture meant about those things, and so the pressure of theological gravity was downward toward a denial of the Trinity and a denial of the deity of Christ. The same thing happened to the general Baptists who refused to sign. All those churches were decimated. They either ceased to exist or they became Unitarian congregations. But those who signed the confession, the Independents and the particular Baptists, saw their churches become stable. And particularly in the West Country, among Baptists, this was extremely important. And when they saw what had been done in Salter's Hall and that some had refused to sign, they realized that the way that dissenters were being seen, that they needed to have an affirmation from the churches that composed their association as to whether or not they genuinely believed in the deity of Christ. So some pastors got together. They wrote a letter. And in the context of this letter, they said, only give us evidence in your collective characters as churches of Christ that you are not infected with the new or Arian scheme. And that is all we require. Let us know that you are sound in the doctrine of the Trinity and the correspondent doctrines of the distinct and proper divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit. And we are indifferent as to the terms which you select for expressing those sentiments. So we just want to know if you believe this. If you want to use different words than those that are in the Confession of Faith, use them. But make sure that you're clear that these are the historic doctrines which we believe are properly deduced from Scripture that you believe. Joseph Stinnett, who was one of the persons that signed this letter, made this comment about the legitimacy of taking a confessional stance on this issue. He said, "The simplicity of the gospel, I think, naturally requires and obliges us to make a public and explicit confession, as proper occasions offer, of every doctrine which we believe to be contained in the Word of God. Without it, no communion can be secured from a mixture of persons of the most corrupt principles that have ever been advanced in the world. If a bare assent to the letter of Scripture were sufficient, without regard had to the sense of it, the belief of transubstantiation itself and the blasphemies of the anthropomorphites would be no bars to religious fellowship." So he is affirming the necessity of some sort of a confessional statement in order to gain a grasp of the sense of Scripture. Well, coming closer to home, E.Y. Mullins had a very ambiguous attitude himself toward confessions. In his defense of the 1925 Confession of Faith, he gives some very strong reasons for having a confession, for having some sort of a creedal statement in light of the current tension that exists in the theological world. And earlier than that, even in 1919, after World War I, E.Y. Mullins led in bringing Southern Baptists to present to the rest of the Baptists in the world what he called a fraternal address of the Southern Baptists. And this consisted of 8 theological articles plus a statement about Baptists and their relationship to civil society and civil government. But in the process of doing this, E.Y. Mullins said some very unusual things about the importance of this confessional statement of being a means to unite Baptists. He says that he addressed this to Baptists scattered throughout the world, pointing to their common Christian faith as vital to the reconstruction of the world and the social fellowship of the race. He said he believed that Baptists owe their fellow men a clear statement of the articles of their faith, that with oneness of purpose and concert of action, the witness for this faith may be strengthened. In order that those who to any degree lack knowledge of the things which Southern Baptists believe and practice may identify their oneness with us, we submit herewith a brief statement of the fundamentals of our faith and this peculiar belief and observe and the peculiar belief and beliefs and observances which characterize and distinguish us. I even had the boldness to state that the 4,200 messengers that were gathered at Atlanta at the convention and adopted this fraternal address were, quote, representing the views of 3 million Baptists in the southern states of America, close quote. Now, that if you don't see what a radical statement that is in light of the atmosphere, even at that time, but especially now, that a group of Baptists voting in a convention could be said to represent the views of 3 million Baptists in the southern in southern states of America. This is a very bold statement. After a confessional statement that detailed these 8 articles, a forceful statement of the position of Baptists on Christian union, Mullins concluded, "Finally, we would admonish all who accept these articles of faith and practice that they do not compromise them through either fear or sentiment, but that they so teach and observe these things as to commend them to the understanding and conscience of all men everywhere." This fraternal address that contained this 8 article confession. But on the other hand, Mullins could speak rather scathingly and in a derogatory style about the use of confessions. His language to describe the dangers of creeds is picturesque and can even be compelling. Despite his call for adherence to truth as a necessary condition of service, Mullins was in print as saying that as soon as creeds become binding, they become divisive. Now, he's the fraternal address. He's saying that this is going to unite us. We need to set this forth. Unite Baptists all over the world. Show how united we as Southern Baptists are. And we should do everything we can in conscientious spirit to promote these principles. On the other hand, he says, as soon as creeds become binding, they become divisive and inevitably lead to mischief in the church. He speaks of creeds as becoming stereotyped and formal and used as death masks for defunct religion or lashes to chastise others. A creed without life becomes a chain to bind, not wings on which the soul may fly. He says, nothing is more distasteful than the idea of barren intellectualism, void of life, where creeds may become whips to coerce men into uniformity of belief by carnally minded champions of the faith. Now, we could come up to contemporary times and multiply these objections to creeds and confessions as a use of setting forth the beliefs of Baptists or in worship of the church. One remarkable event occurred at the Baptist World Alliance around 1907 or 1911. I forget the exact time. But Alexander McLaren, who's an aged and respected Baptist minister from England, stood before the Baptist World Alliance at that time and admonished them to repeat the Apostles' Creed. He said that we need to let the rest of the world know that we are Christians and that we are in harmony with them on affirming these things that the church has affirmed from the earliest ages of its existence in opposition to those views that would detract from the revelation that God has given us in Christ. And then the person who's commenting on this said that everyone stood and then repeated the Apostles' Creed, phrase by phrase, after Dr. McLaren. Now, the person who's writing the article talking about this thinks that it's a wonderful thing that the Baptists did not know the Apostles' Creed and they had to repeat it phrase by phrase after McLaren. And he says, this is a witness to the fact that we have not been bound by confessional statements. Well, you know, I would hardly think that being able to recite the Apostles' Creed with conscience is something that binds the conscience. To me, it is a freeing of the soul to be able to affirm that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and all of these things that have been given to us by divine revelation. What a wonderful thing that the soul of a sinner can affirm these great truths that have been given to us by revelation. It is hardly a something that is that leads to mischief in the church or something that is binding and divisive. But that the article in which this that uses this particular quote was written in order to demonstrate that sort of the historic freedom of Baptists has made us cavalier even about something as foundational as the Apostles' Creed. Well, what are the principles? What are some of the things that we detect as we read through the material that relates to those who are a non-confessional, who believe in not using creeds? What are their leading principles? Well, one that we see over and over is that only the Bible is authoritative and that creeds usurp the place of the Bible. Denton Lotz, in fact, has recently said core doctrines that must be confessed, but the Bible, rather than imposed creeds, is our sole source of authority in matters of faith. Now, of course, the thing that is interesting about this is that those who reject the usefulness of confessions also see the affirmation of infallibility or inerrancy as a creedal statement about Scripture, which is not true to Scripture. And so we quite often find these groups that refuse to use the creedal statements in deference to the sole authority of Scripture as the ones who most easily and radically fall away from Scriptural authority, and those passages that they are willing to accept as actually authoritative becomes smaller and smaller, more and more diminished. But they say only the Bible is authoritative. Second, some Baptists see creeds as instruments of cruelty. They're reflecting on the use of creeds and confessions in times past. We could think about perhaps the Inquisition, where grand inquisitors would have a particular creedal statement about transubstantiation or something like that, and they would badger the person that was suspected of being a heretic with wanting to say the precise words of the creed as it was stated there about the bread and wine that we take in the sacrament is the body and blood of Christ that was pierced with thorns, that was whipped by the soldiers, that was placed upon the cross, in whose hands nails were placed, and the blood that flowed from his hands is the blood I take as I am taking the wine. Or as I'm chewing the bread, is that blood that flows into my mouth. They wanted them to make these creedal statements. And so, it's creeds are seen as things that are used by grand inquisitors in order to repress the consciences of people. One of the non-subscribers, in fact, one of the non-subscribers at Salter's Hall, a General Baptist named John Gale, in a sermon preached actually a year before the Salter's Hall debate, said, "Away then with all human forms and compositions, with all decrees and determinations of councils and synods, with all confessions and subscriptions, with all interpretations and pretended scripture consequences. Let every pious Christian embrace and subscribe only that most valuable form of sound words contained in the scriptures." Then he goes on to say, "Human forms are from the same original with the Holy Crusades, the bloody Inquisitions, and all the ecclesiastical tyrannies and barbarities of the Roman Church." And so this idea that creeds are used as instruments of cruelty has been one of the objections that people who believe in not using confessions have used. Another issue that I think becomes very obvious in the study of the history of the conflict between those who are confessionalists and those who are non-confessionalists, both in the church at large and peculiarly in Baptist life, is that the rejection of creeds is quite often used as a mask of disbelief. It is to mask the disbelief of foundational doctrines contained in the confession. If the confession affirms the deity of Christ and people within a particular group want to know that everyone who's in the group believes in the deity of Christ, the person who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ will say, "Well, I accept only the scripture and scripture words, and so I do not want to be bound by this confession or this creed." Or if a person does not believe in justification by faith on the basis of imputed righteousness, they will see the creed that affirms that and say, "Well, this is just a human interpretation. It's a human instrument. It is used to usurp the authority of Scripture, and I go by Scripture alone." And so if the creed or the confession contains a doctrine that is believed by the group, but that person does believe, they will appeal to Scripture as a as, of course, of ultimate authority, or as the only authority, and the creed as an imposition. This occurred in the 1922 Northern Baptist Convention when they were fighting with liberalism. And a pastor from Minneapolis, William Bell Riley, suggested, in fact, moved, and in fact read in his motion the entire New Hampshire Confession of Faith. That was probably a bad move to do that, but he wanted them to adopt the New Hampshire Confession of Faith as the Confession of Faith of the Northern Baptist Convention. A substitute motion was put forth by a pastor in New York named Cornelius Wolfkin, who was a classic liberal. And his motion said, "The Northern Baptist Convention affirms that the New Testament is the all-sufficient ground of our faith and practice, and we need no other statement." And that passed. That was adopted, and that has been what has dominated that segment of Baptist life ever since then. They've not been able to get a confessional statement. And so the history has been, though there's much conservatism in the churches, the history has been that the denomination has fallen off into more and more liberalism, has become smaller and smaller. Their missionary force is less and less effective, and they're still seeing people break from them. The American Baptist Churches USA, which is the follow-up to the Northern Baptist Convention, states that the Bible is their final authority and they accept no humanly devised confession or creed as binding. And this has been particularly set forth in light of the debates over whether or not homosexuals should be ordained to gospel ministry. They will not accept any kind of confessional statement rejecting that, and so their idea of Scripture alone as authoritative has opened the door to their accepting that idea of ordination. In a recent Well, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship that broke from Southern Baptists has a list of core values. And one of the core values that they set forth is the freedom and responsibility of every person to relate directly to God without the imposition of creed or control of the clergy or government. And so they put the idea of a controlling clergy or the idea of a state church right into the same category of a voluntary confession of a creed. An analysis of Southern Baptist life that has appeared in a recent Festschrift that has come out in honor of one of my teachers at Southwestern, Leon Macbeth, who wrote a massive volume on Baptist heritage and several other volumes. This Festschrift is in honor of him. But one of the titles of one of the articles is it's talking about turning points in Baptist life. And one of the articles is entitled Denominational Identity and the Turn Toward Creedalism. And so they identify this the energy that was generated toward adoption of the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message and the idea of having certain formulas that would be required of teachers in seminaries or of missionaries as being somehow a repression of conscience, somehow as being outside the parameters of Baptist life and not at all to be seen as a part of our historic identity. And so this they call a turn toward creedalism. Well, now this is certainly not the majority opinion in Baptist history. It is a very vocal opinion that has been stated and been stated with a good bit of fervor from time to time, but it's by no means the majority opinion. If you go back to John Spilsbury, the pastor of the First Particular Baptist Church, Benjamin Keats, the Stinnetts, John Gill, Andrew Fuller, Charles Spurgeon, the Philadelphia Association, the Charleston Association, the Georgia Baptist State Association, Jesse Mercer, Silas Mercer, the Manleys, Boyce, Carroll, Gamble, all of these affirm the positive use of confessions as educational and disciplinary documents and as things that would give us a sense of our unity for the sake of missions. In fact, Gamble talks about the only way that we can be effective as a denomination for missions is to be known as a group that is working on the principle of orthodoxy in action. And by orthodoxy, he meant those who agree on foundational issues are willing to state their belief on these issues in confessional terms to show their unity in the faith. And only on that basis can we be a force that goes in the world to establish churches, because your confessional base is actually your goal. Your foundation and your goal are the same. Your foundation is what kind of churches do we have, what kind of churches do we believe are New Testament churches, and that is what we're trying to establish. And so the confession becomes something of a statement, not only about what unites those that are involved in the missionary action, but what it is we're trying to establish as we go out. Well, after looking at that, what I want to argue is that this idea that confessions of faith are somehow usurp the authority of Scripture, or that the use of a confession means that we value human words more than we value divine words, is built upon an absolutely fallacious basis, something that cannot be verified. And so I want to spend some time talking about, as I've read through the arguments of those who believe in confessions, I'll not use the sort of historical verification of this, but this is a distillation of the kinds of arguments that you find in Baptist history for the use of confessions. And I think that this is convincing. It's been convincing to me personally. So let's look at some of the principles that uphold the use of confessions rather than the non-use of confessions. The first principle that we see is that the Bible is very concerned that we are able to discern truth as opposed to error. Now, I'm not saying something that is true as opposed to something that is wrong, but I'm talking about a much more fundamental, foundational principle, and that is truth as an entity as opposed to error. If we would look at John 8:31 and 32, where Jesus is speaking there, as it says, to the Jews that had believed in him. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, as he goes on to have this discussion with them, they begin to talk about their children of Abraham and that they're not illegitimate, supposedly like Jesus was in their view. And Jesus tells them that he knows that they consider themselves children of Abraham, but really they are of their father, the devil. And their father has been a murderer from the beginning, and also the truth is not in him. He is a liar from the beginning. And so Jesus, in this this passage in John 8, sets the principle of truth is that which comes from his word and that which comes from the his character as he reflects the Father, as opposed to the character of the one who from the beginning has been in opposition to the purpose of the Father and the truth that he reveals to the world. So these are two foundational, fundamental views, one propagated by Jesus as representative of the triune God, one propagated by Satan, and all of those who are in this world, who are captive to the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, that now the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So Jesus sees truth and error as eternally different from each other. And that it is his, a part of what he is doing is he is presenting by his words and by his actions, by his entire life of obedience, by what he teaches, by his sending of the Spirit after he ascends into heaven, by his atoning work, he is presenting a worldview that constitutes fundamentally the truth. And all that arises out of that is to be considered and confessed as true and a part of our worship of him. In John 14, 6, the verse that you all know well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Philip says, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. Jesus says, I've been so long time with you, and you do not know me, Peter. Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So again, we have this concept of Christ as the truth, and that he is presenting in his words and in his work, in his redemptive work, and all that would be said about his redemptive work under the inspiration of the Spirit as fundamentally the truth, that which constitutes a true view of reality, an accurate view of reality as it is, as God has created the world and as he reveals himself and his attributes through every aspect of both the physical and moral structure of the universe. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In John 17, 17, where Jesus is praying for his disciples, not for the world, but for those that shall believe on him, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Our progress in holiness, our conformity to Christ, our reflection of God's purpose for us is dependent upon the holiness that comes into our life through the truth. It is the operation of the Holy Spirit conforming us to Christ, but it is something that is always in accord with revelation that is true, that has been set forth. Another aspect of this truth as opposed to error, in 2 Timothy, Paul represents a falling into heresy as leaving the truth. He wrote, Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. So the task of the gospel minister is rightly handling the word of truth. The reality of heresy, even something like saying the resurrection has already passed, is a person who has swerved from the truth. What Paul is saying, that's not what the world is like. That is not tangent to reality. Saying the resurrection has already passed is something that is opposed to what God has revealed. It's opposed to what how God is going to operate in the salvation of his people and how he's going to bring them to be with him. They have swerved from the truth. Another aspect, regeneration is from the truth. James 1:18. talks about, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If we are born again, if our hearts are changed, if the heart of stone is taken out and the heart of flesh is put in, it is certainly the immediate operations of the Spirit of God, but it is something that is always in accord with the truth. The mind is changed as a result of its confrontation with truth that chastens us, that challenges our worldview, and that moves us toward an understanding of the world as it really is. And, of course, apostolic witness is seen as truth as opposed to error. John said in 1 John chapter 4, when he is talking about those evidences of a work of the Spirit of God, and he's talked about love for God, he's talked about holiness of life, he's talked about confession of sin, he's talked about love for the brethren, he's talked about walking in a way that is not in which we're moving away from sin. And then he also says in verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And what John is talking about there, of course, is the idea that the apostles are the ones who have received divine revelation. They're the ones who teach the truth, who know the truth. They're the ones who are setting forth the truth as a perpetual guide for the church throughout the ages. Those who do not agree with the apostolic witness are in error. You can know the spirit of truth. Notice again, he's talking about the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Going back to this very fundamental thing that Jesus talked about there in John 8, there are two different ways of looking at the world. One is through the eyes of the prince of the power of the air, who is opposed to the things of God. That's the spirit of error. Another is in accord with the divine revelation that has come through Christ. It's promised to be ours then through the guidance of the Holy Spirit in revealing things to the apostles as a reflection of what the triune God has intended all the beginning. That's the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The apostles have the truth. Those who separate from the apostolic witness are in error. And so the Bible is very serious about this, is it not? That there are two ways. There's a way of truth and there's a way of error. We are obligated as disciples of Christ. We're obligated as Christians to confess the truth. Life is at stake. Holiness is at stake. The glory of God is at stake. We cannot be flippant and casual, cavalier about an opportunity to confess the truth as opposed to error. Well, a second principle that we find that is supportive of this idea of the use of confessions, to take it one step further, you can say, well, we have truth and error. Why can't we just say the truth is just quoting passages of Scripture? Well, that is the truth. If you quote passages of Scripture, you can always say that's the truth. But then the question becomes, when you have differing interpretations of these passages of Scripture, differing ways of synthesizing them with the rest of Scripture, which one is right? So truth calls for a careful articulation and distinguishing of one thing from another. Truth calls for a careful articulation and distinguishing of one thing from another. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, where Paul talks about someone preaching another gospel than that which he preached. Says, which is not really another gospel. If anyone preaches another gospel than that which I preach to you, let him be anathema. And then Paul spends the rest of the letter explaining what this word gospel means. It's not enough just to say, I believe the gospel. I preach the gospel. But what is the gospel? What does the gospel mean? How does it relate to the law? How does it relate to Christ being the seed? How does it relate to Christ becoming a curse? How does it relate to the coming of the Spirit? What is the relationship of righteousness in Christ to sanctification in the Spirit? What are all these things? Paul explains all of that in Galatians in order to understand what he means by the word gospel. The gospel in Christ must be defined. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, where Paul again expresses the high degree of frustration that he's having with the gullibility of the Corinthians and their failure to distinguish carefully between those things that are false and those things that are true. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Now you see, he's going right back again these two fundamental views. There is truth that comes from God, and there is error and the disruption of truth as it comes from the father of lies, Satan. As the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Who is Jesus? You can't just say, I believe in Jesus. I mean, the Corinthians were confronted with this idea of a Jesus that these people were preaching. And Paul wants to know, what Jesus are they talking about? Is he the Jesus who was eternally with the Father, eternally generated by him, who is with the Father from eternity, and then took to himself our nature so that he is both God and man in one person? Is this Jesus the one who is the Lord of glory that was crucified, who was buried, who was raised from the dead? Is this the Jesus that they're talking about? And so you get into a long articulation of certain doctrinal ideas that constitute the definition of Jesus. The same thing could be said of the Spirit. Who is the Spirit? What Spirit did you receive? Are you talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the one who reveals truth to the apostles, the one who calls all things to their remembrance, the ones who works within us apostles as we speak truth to you, the one who, by whose power you were raised from death to life, the one who gifts the churches, and so forth. Is that the Spirit you're talking about, or are you talking about a Spirit that is according to the errors of Satan? And the gospel, the same thing. So it calls for careful articulation and distinguishing one thing from another. For example, you look at Romans 5, from verse 2 and then verse 21, where it says that it is by justification that we have eternal life. And then you look at Romans 6, and you come to the end of that. It says the end thereof, which is sanctification, or this, all of this produces sanctification, the end of which is eternal life. Well, we've got justification and sanctification both issuing in eternal life. Now, how do we decide how this operates? In what sense does justification issue in eternal life? In what sense does sanctification issue in eternal life? You have to have an ability to distinguish between these things, to present an argument, to give a careful articulation in order that they might not be confused and lead us into a false understanding of the gospel. And then in Titus 1, 10 through 14, where Paul talks about truth being opposed to myths and human speculation. So the point there is truth calls for careful articulation, distinguishing one thing from another. Well, another point that we see in Scripture that is at the foundation of the necessity of being willing to be confessional people, confessional Baptists, is that truth is coherent, synthetic, and systematic. Truth holds together. It is not inconsistent with itself. There's no internal contradiction. It is synthetic. This means that you can take things from different places in divine revelation that deal with the same subject. You can put them together and you can build a holistic understanding of what the Bible teaches about a certain issue. It is systematic in that once you begin to construct these various elements of truth at different levels within the Scripture, you can put them together and see how they are systematically related to each other. Now, we do not pretend at all to exhaust the revelation, to exhaust God in our systematic arrangement. We do not put these together as things that are supposed to be killing and dead because we've systematized something and squeezed the life out of it. No, we do that in order to see how powerful and wonderful and all and comprehensive divine revelation is and how it can continue to train our minds so that our hearts are more and more conformed in proper ways to the image of God as expressed in the truth that he has revealed. For example, let's just look at one of these. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. Notice how Paul argues all of these. He argues the coherence. He argues the synthetic nature of this. And then he argues the systematic connections between the. He says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, Right, there's the proposition. Christ has been raised from the dead. That is a theological truth. If it's a theological truth, it has to be a historical truth. If Christ is preached that he is raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? My, isn't Paul abandoning the spirituality of the gospel by demanding syllogistic reasoning on a biblical doctrine? By arguing for an excluded middle here that if there is no resurrection of the dead, ergo, no one has been raised from the dead. Therefore, Christ has not been raised from the dead. But if we preach Christ has been raised from the dead, how is it possible for anyone to preach that there is no resurrection from the dead? He's not through. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Everything we say as apostles is built upon the concept of the resurrection. And what you believe, if you believe the gospel, you're believing everything that is built upon the resurrection. All the doctrines of forgiveness, of atonement, of heaven, are built upon the reality of a resurrection, of Christ's resurrection. They're all connected with it. If there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So he goes back to that conclusion again, driving it home. And now, what else is extending from this? If Christ has not been raised, faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. You have no forgiveness of sins. If death has not been conquered, death is the wages of sin. If Christ has paid the penalty of sin, then he has also paid it in such a way as he will be raised from the dead. If he is not raised from the dead, we have no evidence that he has paid the penalty for sin. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we who have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Careful analysis of that and see how many doctrines Paul ties in to the reality of that one doctrine. It is coherent. There cannot be a contradiction in it. You cannot say, I have a theology of resurrection, of the resurrection of Christ, and yet deny that there's a resurrection. It is synthetic in that you build the doctrine of resurrection from all the texts that relate to it and say, the Bible teaches Christ's resurrection, teaches our resurrection. Here's what will happen in the resurrection. Here's what our bodies will be like. There'll be spiritual bodies and so forth. And we have to decide what all that means. And it is systematic. Resurrection is related to forgiveness of sins. Resurrection is related to our preaching. Resurrection is related to those who have fallen asleep in Christ. It's systematic. And we could look at other passages that relate to that. But that's one of the foundational elements of why we have a confession of faith. And why confessions are healthy and life-giving. And not dead things. And the final just element of this, of biblical reasoning on this, truth is saving. Truth is saving. For example, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, not in accordance with knowledge. Well, if you have zeal, that's all that matters, isn't it? Just zealous for God. And I don't care about doctrine. I just want to serve the Lord. Just be zealous. Well, Paul said, the Jews, the Pharisees, those who persecute me from I go from one place to another, have a zeal for God. They wouldn't be persecuting me if they didn't have a zeal for God. The same way I was, he says in Philippians 3, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's an important doctrine. It's a saving doctrine. And so, he goes on, to say, verses 8 to 10, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. confessing the truth, having your mind and your heart in accord with the truth so that you can express it as that which has changed your perception of the world, has changed your loyalty in this life. That is what confessing means. Galatians 5:1-10, where he talks about how they had begun to forsake the gospel he had preached in order to adopt the ceremonial law that the Judaizers were preaching. He says, "You are running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth?" You were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And he says, if you adopt their viewpoint and you commit your life to it, you're not saved. You have fallen from grace, meaning you've fallen from the teaching about grace. It is necessary to affirm the teaching about grace in order to show that you have a heart that is conformed to God's way of saving sinners. And if you do not have a heart that is conformed to God's way of saving sinners, you have not repented, you do not have faith in Christ, you're relying upon your own works, and you are condemned. And so the setting forth of the truth is essential for a defining of the kind of faith that is a saving faith. Well, let's move from that, and let me just do one other thing quickly. Biblical examples of confessions for both witness and worship. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Devotion to God, loving Him with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength, is built upon the realization, the heartfelt realization, the clear perception that there is only one God who is excellent in all things. Matthew says, who do men say that I am? They say you're Elijah. They say you're Jeremiah. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. I say you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What he's talking about there is the church is built upon that confession and all that includes as it is pressed upon the mind and the heart by the special operations of God himself. The Father has given some to the Son. They will come. The evidence is that they will confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then with those other truths that he begins to teach them about his death. 1 Timothy 1:15, I think, is the one that says this is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That was a confessional statement, I believe, that the early church had something that they said. It was a condensation, a distillation of truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So you have, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came into the world to save sinners. Now that's a safe confessional statement built almost on the words of Scripture, but beginning to put together a sort of a coherent package. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It is a confessional statement. It has internal rhyme. It could have been a hymn. It's a hymn and a confessional statement at the same time, but it has distilled into it the incarnation. He appeared in a body. The necessity of a righteous life all the way to the end, vindicated by the Spirit. His righteous life, his resurrection, seen by angels. Angels are learning things in this that had been only revealed to the apostles to preach to the church. They're learning about the preaching of the apostles. He was preached among the nations, not just of the Jews, among the nations. Amazing. Believed on in the world. A powerful presentation, energized by the Holy Spirit. We don't believe conscience, we don't believe nature, but the gospel will be believed because that is about his Son. Believed on in the world. Taken up in glory, he has completed his work. So you have two things from an earthly view, one thing from a heavenly view. Two things from an earthly view, one thing from a heavenly view in this confession. Easily memorized, but packed full of doctrinal truth. Well, is it? First Timothy 3:16.
Yeah.
Good. I was unaware of that. I'm glad to know it. I'll put it in my notes and mention it the next time. That's powerful, isn't it? Because it is. It's saying this is seen as a condensation of the message about the Messiah. This is a distillation of all of these truths. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, all of you know that. This is probably a confession. It was probably sung, spiritual songs that was developed in the church itself about the humiliation, exaltation of Christ. We could look at other passages, but let's look, just to close off and leave a few minutes here for some questions. Revelation 4, verse 8, we have two confessions that are hymns also. Here in the early chapters of Revelation, that the whole church is going to be singing and that are being sung in heaven. The first has to do with divine, with creation and providence. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 says, "The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, full of eyes around and within, day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying," now they're worshiping, and they're worshiping by saying, "Worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and because of thy will, because of your purpose, they are and were created." A confession about creation and providence. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. "They sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou,'" this is about redemption, "'to take the book and to bring, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" Then verse 12, "saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' The four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." If you're not a confessing Christian, you're not a worshiping Christian. Confession of faith is an attempt to set forth in a clear fashion the doctrines of the Bible as they relate to each other. A full statement of what the Bible teaches on any one subject and to relate them specifically to each other so that our confession of biblical truth will be clearly distinguished from that which is error. And our worship of God will be pure and sanctifying to and convicting and converting to those who hear that kind of confession. All right, I'm finished.
Fantastic. So.